Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
Well, good morning. Welcome to chapel on a Tuesday morning. And for those of you who are new students, let me once again welcome you to Southeastern Seminary. 16 years ago, I sat in the pews where you sit as a first semester student here at Southeastern. And it was a great ride. Did the Master of Divinity International Church Planning, spent 2 years here on campus, 2 years in Central Asia, came back and worked on the PhD here, been teaching here full-time for 11 years. There are many reasons why I'm grateful to God for our president, our faculty members, for our students, for this context. One of them is this. Southeastern Seminary is a Great Commission seminary. Our president has cast this vision. Our faculty members have said that every classroom is a Great Commission classroom. The question I want to ask this morning is, what does that mean? I mean, for somebody who's studying pastoral ministry, does a Great Commission have any relevance? Student ministry, biblical counseling, worship leadership, Christian education, apologetics, historical theology, systematic theology. That's what I teach, systematic theology. What does the Great Commission have to do with those things? What does it have to do with the things that you study in college? You know, what in the world could it possibly have to do with Western civilization? You know, mathematics, Dr. Finn's classes, you know. So, what do we do with the Great Commission? I think many of us are disposed to sort of limit the Great Commission to a passage that are for the few crazy people who are going to be international missionaries. And so what I want to argue this morning is that I think this passage is quite a bit broader than we typically imagine. And at the same time, it's more focused. So it's broader in that I think the text is primarily about the Lordship of Christ. And that's pretty broad because He's Lord over everything. But it's also more focused in that it can't be limited to international missionaries, that God is going to address each of us from this text and our various vocations and stations of life, and ask us to live a life that is seamlessly woven together for the sake of Christ and the gospel, for the sake of the nations, both this nation and the other nations. So if you will, turn with me to Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20, Matthew's rendering of the Great Commission, and read it with me. As with any passage of Scripture, let's read it slowly and carefully. Attentively and carefully listening for the Lord's address to us, and with a posture of submission, readiness to obey the Lord's command from the text. So verse 16 says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, although some hesitated. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" And so as we focus on this text, let me start by giving a little bit of biblical context, if I may. The Great Commission was given in the context of the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Son of God. He was tortured and slaughtered on our behalf, and then rose victoriously from the grave. And the crucifixion and the resurrection are the lens through which I think we should view the Great Commission. He suffered on our behalf, was forsaken by God, and then rose full of resurrection, life, and power. So as the risen Lord, full of life and power, his parting words to us, his final command, his commission, the Great Commission, takes the form of an address that applies to every single one of us and not just to international missionaries. Now, if I have to take this text and distill it into a main idea, and if I had to put in sentence form the central proposition of this text and what it's saying, it would go something like this. Jesus Christ is the supreme Lord of the entire universe. And based on this, on that basis, he commands us all to invite all people everywhere to submit to his lordship, and he undergirds this mission by his presence and his power. Okay, so let's take point number one, that Jesus Christ is the supreme Lord of the universe. I'm going to read again verses 16 through 18, which say, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some hesitated. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth.'" So we're first told that Jesus said this on a mountain. And if you've read the Gospel of Matthew, you're not surprised. Many of the significant points of Jesus' life and ministry came on mountains. His birth, his temptation, Sermon on the Mount, his transfiguration, and now his Great Commission. Okay? And this mountain is a mountain in Galilee. And if you've read Matthew, you'll know that Jesus' ministry began in Galilee and it ended in Galilee. But his words didn't end in Galilee, but traveled to the ends of the earth. Okay? So as he stands on this mountain in Galilee and gives a message that far transcends Galilee, he says to them, and this is how he launches his commission, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." This is a powerful and a robust statement. We're going to park and talk about this for 5 or 6 minutes. So when he says that all authority has been given to me, he says it has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And this is a deliberate reference, I think, to the creation account. Jesus is saying here, I am identifying myself with God the Creator. Let's go back to the creation account for just a minute, where we are told, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Okay, so God spoke into the nothingness, and he called forth something from the nothing. And then he took that something and he shaped it in a successive series of movements. He ordered it beautifully and carefully into the world that we now live on. And God stands as the author of this world. Therefore, he has all authority over this world. And Jesus identified himself as this God with this authority. And God created man and woman according to his image and according to his likeness. And told them to have dominion over the fish and the birds and every living creature that moves on the earth. Basically, God said, listen, I'm the king of the universe because I created it. But I want you to be under kings. I'm the king, but I want you to lovingly rule my earth under me. He told them to till the soil. We told them to be fruitful and multiply. This is inherently a social sort of a command. Be fruitful and multiply. He told them to till the soil, to take his good creation and change it, develop it, bring it to its potential. This is a cultural sort of a command. He told them to eat from all the trees of the garden, but not from this one. And that's a moral command. So God was saying, I am king, and under my kingship, I want you to live all of your life, socially, culturally, morally, in toto, under my lordship. And the world, the way God created it, was a good world when it operated in his order like this. Adam and Eve had a right relationship to God, a right relationship to each other, a right relationship to the created order, and even a right relationship to self. The story takes a dark and an ugly turn. As Adam and Eve decide that they don't want to be under kings, they want to be kings. They sin against God and assert themselves. And when they did this, when they sinned, they wreaked havoc on God's heaven and earth. The heaven and earth over which the Lord has all authority. And now we as humans, we're fruitful and we multiply, but instead of multiplying worshipers, we multiply sinners and idolaters. We till the soil. But instead of making culture in a way that pleases God, we make it in a way that dishonors God. We eat from the tree, but we eat from the wrong one. And because of that, our world has been shattered. We no longer have right relationship with God, or with each other, or with the created order, or even with ourselves. We're alienated in all four of those relationships. God immediately, after Adam and Eve sinned, gave both a curse and a blessing. And part of the blessing was this: that he would send the seed of a woman, Messiah. And that he would crush the serpent. And the serpent was the mouthpiece of Satan. And by extension, I think he was saying, I will send a Messiah, a Savior, a warrior king, who will crush Satan and sin and death. And that was a broad command. And it was successively narrowed throughout the Old Testament. First, it was just Eve, the mother of all living. From her would come the Messiah. It was narrowed to Abraham, that from his seed would be a blessing to all nations. Then it was narrowed to David, that this king would come from his royal lineage and would rule on his throne from ever. And then it was narrowed to the suffering servant of Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12. And we come to the book of Matthew, the book that we're now preaching. We find in Matthew chapter 1 that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. That he is this Savior. He is this warrior king. He was born of a virgin. He taught God's law perfectly. He lived God's law perfectly. He accepted worship. He forgave sins. He showed power over sin and sickness and death and nature and demons. He willingly gave himself to be crucified on our behalf. And then he rose in victory from the grave. And it's this risen Lord who commands us from the text. And we're told that one day he will come again. We live between the times, between the first and the second coming of our Lord. And we're looking for that second coming. And when he comes, he's bringing with him a new heavens and earth. A resurrected cosmos. Resurrection was a down payment on the resurrection of our future bodies and on the resurrection of this world where we will dwell with him forever in eternity. In Revelation chapters 5 and 7, we're told that we'll dwell in the presence of worshipers from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That our Lord who commands us, the Lord of heavens and of the heavens and the earth, that he'll be the Lord of the nations. And we won't know him in his full glory until we know him as the Lord of the nations. And at that time, everything will be made right. We'll have right relationship with God and with each other and with God's good world. And even rightly, we will be related to ourselves. And so in this text, when Jesus said that he is Lord of heaven and earth, he is pointing backward to creation and saying, I'm that God, God the Creator, the King over all people and all things. And I think he also has one eye toward the new heavens and earth. And he's saying, I am the Savior, the warrior King, who will renew and restore this cosmos and renew and restore your hearts. This Jesus, Lord of creation and new creation, is the one who commands us from this text, which makes his command very powerful indeed. Point number two, Jesus commissions us to invite all people everywhere to submit to his lordship. Verses 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. So he starts by saying, I want you to make disciples. In a nutshell, he's saying, I want you to live out the apprenticeship that you served under me. Just as I lived my entire life in submission to God the Father for the sake of others, so I want you, every student at Southeastern Seminary and every faculty member, to live out your life in entire submission to me for the sake of others. Just as the Father sent me to you, so I send you to others. John says this in his version of the Great Commission, as the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. But it's not just to make disciples, it's to make disciples of all the nations. Now Matthew's statement is very general here. He's just saying, listen, don't just make disciples of the Jews. Make disciples of the nations, the pagans, the Greeks and the Romans, all the other people. Bring all of them under submission to the Lordship of Christ. When you get to Revelation chapters 5 and 7, it gets more specific. And we're told that God's design is to win for himself worshipers not just from every continent, not just from every country, but from every type of person who has ever lived across the face of the earth. Every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And as we're making disciples, he tells us to baptize them. Now, I used to think that baptism was relatively insignificant. Ironic, isn't it, coming from a Baptist? But it's not insignificant at all. Baptism is both a proclamation and a picture of the gospel. And there's a reason that we don't sprinkle. And we make jokes all the time about, you know, the baby washers and, you know, the Presbyterians. But it really, at bottom, there's a very serious point that as we go under the water and come out of the water, we are not only proclaiming the gospel, we're providing a picture of the gospel as we're buried with Christ and raised to newness of life. It's a picture of the gospel, and it's also an entrance into God's community, his redeemed community, the church. Discipleship is done in the midst of a church. That's God's intention for discipleship, that it's done in community. Whenever a man isolates himself from community, you'll find a man who struggles greatly with godliness. But not just baptizing them, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In the past, when I was younger, I had difficulty making sense of the Trinity, and I still do. Entirely. I used to have difficulty understanding why it was significant, but now not so much. This is of the greatest significance. When we are baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we are taking on the name of God, and not the God of the philosophers, not an abstract generalization stated in Latin terms, not the God of the pagans. A specific God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of Israel, the God of Christ. We identify with him. The Muslim world understands the significance of baptism in the name of Trinity. And they unleash their worst havoc, persecution. That's when they slaughter Christians. Muslims who have become believers. It's when they're baptized. Because this is a breaking with the past and an entrance into the new. It's an absolute identification with the triune God. So baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. Now the nearer textual context, Matthew, I think, is specifically referring to Jesus' five discourses in the book of Matthew. He's saying, listen, what you're doing when you're discipling is you're teaching all of those things to them. That's what it means to disciple. If we step back a little bit and look at the broader biblical pattern, I think we could state it something like this. That when we make disciples, here's what we're doing. We are seeking to take the whole counsel of God, outlined in the whole Bible, and allow it to transform our entire lives so that we bring all of our life under submission to Him, so that as we're doing this, proclaiming Christ with our lips and promoting Him with our lives, in one seamless fabric, that we are actively, consciously, carefully, and consistently making disciples of this nation and all the nations. That's the thrust of this. So if we step back for just a minute, I want to look at two things about this commission, okay? I want to look at its comprehensive nature and its outward thrust. And here's where I hope to show you how this passage is broader than you might have imagined and also more focused than you might have imagined. So first, the comprehensive nature of this. This passage has a pattern of comprehensive statements, making disciples of all people by teaching all that Christ has commanded, because He is Lord of all, or of everything, of the heavens and the earth. So it's saying something like what I just mentioned a minute ago, that as believers, we want to seek the full counsel of God in the whole Bible to shape the entirety of our lives so that we can make disciples of all the nations who will in turn bring all of their lives under the Lordship of Christ. What does that mean? I think this fills with significance everything that you're doing right now in life. It speaks to your callings. Every Christian has at least four callings. We're called to a family, to a church, to a workplace, and to a community. And each of those callings is full of Great Commission significance. Each of those callings we can leverage for the sake of Christ and the gospel. I think it speaks to every dimension of human society and culture that as we find ourselves interacting in the arts and the sciences and the public square, in business and education, in every area of human life, we seek to bring that area under submission to the Lordship of Christ so that our deeds are in accord with our words, so that we can proclaim Him not only with our lips, but promote Him with our lives. What does that look like? You want to know what it looks like, some of you in the college, you know, who are studying in the arts or the sciences, or you may do this one day, you may open a business or a restaurant or whatever. I think you take whatever arena in which you live and you ask, what is God's creational design for this arena? What would He want this to look like to honor Him? Number two, how has it been sinfully misdirected and warped? And number three, how can I redirect it towards Christ and His gospel? So we're not only proclaiming with our lips, we're promoting with our lives. I think this commission speaks to everything that we study at this school. Missiology, evangelism, systematic theology, philosophy of religion, music, history, English. Each of these contributes to our spiritual formation. Each of these is an opportunity to leverage some area of reality for Christ and His gospel so that we can use all of our capacities, both word and deed, to proclaim Him with our lips and promote Him with our lives. So this passage is comprehensive, but it's also got this outward thrust to go to the nations. Now, the nations were the non-Jews. And so it includes the Americans. But it goes far beyond the Americans. I mean, we're just a bit player in the grand sweep of history. We tend to obsess on ourselves and gaze at our own navels. And we are important, but not nearly as important as we think. So let's talk about this nation for a minute, and then we'll talk about the nations. Okay, I want to speak to my near family for just a minute. Those of you who are Southern Baptists, that's most of the people in this room. I think in the history of the Southern Baptist Convention, there's some beautiful and some wonderful things about our network of churches. But I think far too often we have built too much of our identity on reaching white people in the Deep South. And there's some ugly moments in our history that we could point to. There's some ugly moments now that we could probably point to. And I think that this diminishes the gospel. It tarnishes God's beauty in other people's perception. When people can say something like this, you know, it's really hard to find a room full of white people anywhere in America because we're so integrated. But if you can find a Southern Baptist church, there's a really good chance that you could be a room full of nothing but white people. And so I think what we're left with now is a network of churches that is mostly middle class, mostly white, and mostly declining. And so this is not meant as a slam on our network of churches. I'm very grateful for the good things that God has done through our churches. But we have got to start reaching our nation because it is one of the nations. And how do we do this? Let me give some practical steps. I think we have to treat our ministry cross-culturally just like international missionaries do. We have to reach the subcultures around us intentionally, learning how to speak the gospel both faithfully and meaningfully. Being faithful to the scripture in our ministry, but doing it meaningfully within our cultural and subcultural contexts. We've got to be multifaceted. We can't rely just on verbal proclamation on Sunday mornings. We have got to preach and build our churches in such a way that our people leverage everything in their life for the sake of Christ and the gospel. That there is no area of life that is hermetically sealed off from Christ's lordship. That there is, as Kuyper said, and we repeat it over and over again, there is not one square inch of this universe over which the Lord of the universe does not say, it is mine. And so we've got to build churches full of people who live that out. I think we've got to be all-encompassing. We've got to learn how to reach people other than deep south, white people. We've got to reach the urban, the rural, and the remote. We've got to reach the rich and the poor. We've got to reach the powerful and the powerless. We've got to reach our nation. Now let's talk about the nations, the other nations. One of my favorite chapters, maybe if I were forced to pick a favorite chapter, which is a problematic thing to do, but if I were forced, I'd probably pick Revelation chapter 5, where we see that Christ purchased with His blood worshipers from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Did it with His blood. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains. Our Lord is the Lord who speaks with commanding authority because He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He is the one who will one day renew and restore the heavens and the earth. He has authority because He is the author of it. And therefore, He is the King of the nations. And we will not know Him in His full glory until we see Him riding in as the King of the nations. I want to give you three truths right now that when we hold them, we have to hold them in an almost unbearable tension. And if it never feels unbearable, then we're not holding them in tension like we ought. The first is this, that there is no other name under heaven by which men are saved than the name of Jesus Christ, Acts 4:12. Salvation comes through Christ alone. And number two, that there are almost 2 billion people across the earth who have almost no chance of ever encountering a Bible, a Christian, or a church, because there aren't any. And number three, that our network of churches has the resources, spiritual and financial resources, to take Christ and to take the good news of Christ to them. Why don't we pray that God will not bypass us and our churches on the way to accomplishing His will and winning worshipers from every tribe and tongue and people and nation? You know, for each of us, it's going to look differently. God hasn't called everyone in this room to be a missionary. He's probably called more people than think that He's called them to be a missionary. But He hasn't called all of us. If He has, then Dr. Aiken and I wouldn't be here. And maybe you'd be happy about that. I don't know. But whatever it is, whatever position God has put you in life, did you prayerfully seek and ask, God, how can I be a vital part of reaching the nations for Christ? Because this winning the nations, people of other colors, is not a racial issue. It's a blood of Christ issue. God killed His Son to win the nations. This is how God will demonstrate to the whole world that He's not some tribal deity. He's the King of the nations. So number two, He commissions us to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that He has commanded us. And then number three, this is how He concludes. He says, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Lo, I am with you always. This is His presence and power, His resurrection presence and power for us right now, even to the end of the age. This is His statement that He'll be standing there with us at the end. So first, He's with us now. We are one with Christ. If you are a believer, you sit in that pew right now, one with Christ, filled with the power of the Spirit, infused with the power and presence of God Himself. Matthew's gospel is the God with us gospel. The gospel of Emmanuel, God with us. So it begins with Emmanuel in Matthew chapter 1, and it ends with the Lord promising that He'll be with us to the end in Matthew 28. I want to focus in on the fact that He'll be with us to the end of the age. Hang with me. What Christ is saying, He's saying, not only am I going to be with you every step along the way as you leverage all that you have for the sake of my kingdom to reach this nation and the nations. He said, I'm going to be there at the end. In effect, He's saying, when the world's history is over, I'll be there. When Armageddon is over, when the dust and the ashes have settled, Jesus Christ will be standing. His enemies won't, but He will. Because of the resurrection, the world, in its history, has a deeply joyful ending. You know, here in the States, we're suspicious of fairy tale endings, aren't we? I sort of make fun of, romantic, what are those movies called? Romantic movies. I make fun of them because they have these perfect endings and they're kind of sappy. They seem not to be realistic, You make fun of fairy tales. They don't seem to be realistic. Everything's perfect, We want something more realistic, and the reason we do is because we live in a fallen world. So we think we need something gritty and authentic, and that demands that there be sin and sorrow and pain. And in this world, it does demand that because we live in a fallen world. But what we're being told is that there is a truer and more real way of living that Christ will usher in one day. J.R.R. Tolkien talked about this in a little essay he wrote on fairy tales. You ought to download it. Free public access from the internet. Download it and read it. And in this, he charts the difference between what he calls discatastrophe and eucatastrophe. Discatastrophe is a story that ends in tale of sorrow and failure. Eucatastrophe is a tale that ends in triumph and deliverance. And he concludes by, he talks about how we don't like these stories that end in triumph because they don't seem real to us. But then he asks, he said, in the end, which type of story is more true, is more real? And in short, he says, because of the resurrection, it's the latter. The world has a happy ending. To borrow a phrase from the Lord of the Rings, everything sad becomes untrue. There's no more beautiful story, is there, that could ever be told in all the world. And it's a true story. It's the true story of the whole world. In my concluding thoughts, I want to do two things. First, I want to remind you that we have to view this commission through the lens of the crucifixion and the resurrection. Let me walk you for a moment through the crucifixion. In Matthew's account, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Chapter 26, He begins to be sorrowful and deeply distressed, deeply troubled. Verse 38, He says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." Luke is the one who tells us that He sweated great drops of blood. We know that now as hematidrosis. His capillaries burst. He was under such unbearable pressure and pain of the soul and agony that He began to sweat blood. Jesus, the powerful one who could calm a storm, heal a leper, raise somebody from the dead, that powerful one staggers. He was already experiencing the rejection of God the Father, experiencing the equivalent of a godless, fiery hell. He was staring into hell and experiencing the cup of God's wrath. And it shook him to his very core. They took him and they flogged him. We know that a cat of nine tails, when a person was lashed with it and it wrapped around the body, that it could actually grab a rib off of a man's rib cage and send it flying. We know that he was probably at least partially disemboweled. This was horrible as he was then stripped naked and put on the cross. And as he was on that cross, he was bearing, shouldering our sins. By his stripes we are healed. But the worst thing of all was not the physical pain, it was being abandoned by God the Father on our behalf. So why did he do it? Hebrews 12:2 said he did it for the joy that was before him. And I think that joy was at least twofold. It was a joy of glorifying God the Father. And on the other hand, it was the joy of saving sinners. And then he rose from the dead full of power and life. The question I want to ask as we focus on viewing the Great Commission through the lens of the crucifixion and the resurrection is this. Are we living Great Commission lives that are worthy of the crucifixion and the resurrection? If you will, let me read a story to you, and then I'll make my final closing comments. John Piper tells the story of a Maasai warrior who came to Christ. His name was Joseph. One day, Joseph, who was walking along one of these hot, dirty African roads, met somebody who shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with him. Then and there, he accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior. The power of the Spirit began transforming his life. He was filled with such excitement and joy that the first thing he wanted to do was return to his own village and share that same good news with the members of his local tribe. When you tend to, when you're in love with Christ, you tend to want to share him, don't you? And it's difficult to commend that whom you don't really cherish. And so his love for God was overflowing into a speaking about God. So Joseph began going from door to door, telling everyone he met about the cross of Christ and the salvation it offered, expecting to see their faces light up the way his had. To his amazement, the villagers not only didn't care, they became violent. The men of the village seized him and held him to the ground, while the women beat him with strands of barbed wire. He was dragged from the village and left to die alone in the bush. Joseph somehow managed to crawl to a water hole and there, after days of passing in and out of consciousness, found the strength to get up. He wondered about the hostile reception he had received from the people he had known all of his life. He decided he must have left something out or told the story of Christ incorrectly. So after rehearsing the message he had first heard, he decided to go back and share his faith once more. He limped into the circle of huts and began to proclaim Christ. He died for you, so that you might find forgiveness and come to know the living God. He pleaded with them. Again, he was grabbed by the men of the village and held while the women beat him, reopening wounds that had just begun to heal. Once more, they dragged him unconscious from the village and left him to die. To have survived the first beating was truly remarkable. To live through the second was a miracle. But again, days later, Joseph awoke in the wilderness, bruised, scarred, and determined to go back. He returned to the small village, and this time they attacked him before he had a chance to open his mouth. As they flogged him for the third and the last time, he again spoke to them of Christ his Lord. Before he passed out, the last thing that he saw was that the women who were beating him began to weep. This time he awoke in his own bed. The ones who had so severely beaten him were now trying to save his life and nurse him back to health. The entire village had come to Christ. Now, I almost didn't tell this story because it's a bit far removed from our experience, right? And probably most of us will not be working with the Maasai warriors, and maybe we will not be flogged or beaten for the sake of the gospel. But I decided to tell this story because I think these stories help us to see the worth and the beauty of Christ. And because just like Joseph, we can take all that God has given us, all of our giftings, whatever we're studying, whatever ministry or other vocation God calls us to, and use it as leverage for Christ and the gospel for the sake of this nation and the other nations. So let me ask you this. Do the size of your prayers match the size of Christ's sacrifice? Does the depth of your commitment match the depth of his suffering? Does the scale of your kingdom dreams match the scale of his resurrection power? Pray big prayers and dream big dreams. The whole point is that Jesus' resurrection power is utterly disproportionate to our natural abilities. The same Spirit that walked alongside of Christ through His life, ministry, death, and resurrection, that Spirit walks with us. So let's take our giftings and our callings, Let's go somewhere strategic and leverage everything we have for His glory. Proclaim Him with our lips and promote Him with our lives. And in doing this, we will make disciples who do the same. All authority has been given to Him. He stands with us now, and He'll be the one standing at the end, calling us forward. Let's pray and ask that God will take His Word and sow it deeply into our hearts. Pray that He will make us attentive to His Word, submissive to His Word. Father, we pray to You in the name of Your Son and by the power of Your Spirit. We worship You, God the Creator, God the Savior, Lord of creation and new creation. And we thank You, as we sang with the hymns earlier today, Lord, that You shed Your blood on our behalf. We thank You that You have won us to Yourself and made us Your own. Lord, we pray that You teach us how to live all of life under Your Lordship so that we can make disciples by Your grace and by Your power, who themselves live all of life under Your Lordship. Teach us how to trust You, Lord, and to recognize that You are present with us in everything that we do, and that You will be with us until the end, and that You actually now stand at the end beckoning us forward. We recognize Your authority as Lord of heaven and earth, and we say to You right now, Lord, that we submit to Your command to make disciples of the nations and to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, to teach them all that You've commanded us, and to recognize that You are with us now and You will be with us at the end. This is true. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.